If you will go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, we'll be looking at that text here in just a few moments. It's great to see everyone this morning. I'm so thankful for the presence of everyone here with us. Our hope and our prayer today is that as we worship God, that He might be glorified and that we might be edified and built this morning, I'm going to be discussing a topic from the theme again. It's one that I was asked to preach on, and I think we need to. I think it's something that's very important for us. It's at the core of who we are. It's the heart of who we are. As we seek to hold true to our foundations and to be anchored by faith, our text, Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And I appreciate Kendall leading us in songs this morning. And that last song is just such a powerful song. It just reminded me of something. On Friday night, Abigail had soccer practice, and we were at her practice. It was from 5:30 to 7, and it was getting closer to the end. And I was out with Titus. He was playing on the playground while Abigail was practicing. And I just happened to look up. The sun was just starting to set. It was that glowing orange that that it gets when it's coming up and when it's going down. It gets high enough in the sky, it turns where you can't look at it. But when it first comes up and it's going down, it's that orange. It's beautiful. It's incredible. And I just got to thinking about the power of the sun. Let me give you some context. I was a little bit overwhelmed. I had a lot of things on my mind, a lot of things that I was thinking about, a lot of things that were bothering me, a lot of things that I was concerned about. But I looked up and I saw the sun, and I started thinking about just the sun and how big it is and how powerful it is and how far away it is, and yet it seems so big to us, and it gives light to the whole world and what encompasses the sun. And I couldn't help but then start to think about the God who keeps the sun in its place, and the God who spins the earth in the way that He does, in such a way that it seems as though the sun is rising and the sun is setting. And I started thinking about the magnificence of the God to be able to do what He did, and to be able to speak all of these things into existence and to create in such a fashion, but not only to create, but to sustain. And suddenly I started to see my thoughts and concerns just kind of go away, because I realized that the same God that did that is with me. And He is in my presence, and He is our strength, and He is our hope, and He is our life. And so when we sung that song, the end of that second verse, a way to live, a way to survive, because our God is so much alive. The fact that God is so much alive is to you and to me is our hope. He's our hope. And the fact that He has put eternity in our hearts, and that He has given us something to long for, that He's a faithful God and He's given us something that we can be assured of, that is our hope. Yeah, that is a hope that sustains us in all of life's frailty. That's kind of what I talk about this morning, actually. I want to read to you an excerpt from C.S. Lewis's book called Mere Christianity. In this book, he's got just a couple of pages towards the end on some of the Christian virtues, and one of them's hope, and it's very powerful. I'm going to read to you a section from this, just kind of alluding to the idea that in all of our searchings in this life for things that satisfy and fulfill, we come up empty, and we come up realizing that there is a desire within us that nothing in this life can ever feel. He says, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in the world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in the first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, the hotels, the scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very well interesting job, but something has evaded us. Now, there are two wrong ways of dealing with this fact, and one right way. That's what I want to consider first this morning. Both of our lessons are going to be on hope. But I want to start kind of foundationally and then build to what we as Christians can take away from hope, or what hope is meant to do for us in our lives. He said everybody realizes at the depths of who we are, if we really are honest with ourselves, if there's something that we desire and something we long for that's just, it's just missing. It's something that no matter how much money we acquire, no matter how perfect our marriage is or how incredible our vacation is or how much money we make in our job or how big our house is, no matter any of those things, there is still within us a desire that none of these things can satisfy. He simply deals with the mere presence of that. He says there's two wrong ways of dealing with that. And when you think about it, it's true. In my own words, just kind of tell you what those are. Number one, we blame all those things for being inadequate or being the wrong thing. So, for instance, my marriage is not fulfilling my deepest longings, so I must be married to the wrong woman. And so we'll put this one away and we go and pursue something else. Or my job isn't making me perfectly happy, and so it must not be the job that I was meant to have. And so it's the blame shifting to the objects of our affections, and we find that they come up lacking. We feel like they are broken, and so we go and we pursue it somewhere else. And so some blame it on the acquisition of simply the wrong things, and there must be a right thing out there that can provide it. That's wrong way number one. Wrong way number two is simply to suppress the feeling, accepting the idea that it's unnatural, that it's unattainable, that one can never really reach the light at the end of the tunnel for which they desire, or the ends of the rainbow, if we're using that kind of a language. And so we kind of go through life with the sense of, yeah, it's longing, but it's no big deal. It's impossible. We suppress it. It doesn't mean anything. It's just something within me that's broken. We suppress the feeling and we stop chasing what to us seems like sometimes a rainbow. But then there is the Christian response, the response that has taken in the evidence of creation, the response that has taken in the evidence of a God, and the response of the one who has come to consider the evidence and see that it takes more faith to believe that everything, perfect order, came out of nothing than it does to accept that there was an eternal God and he intelligently designed everything that there is. And so we come to this knowledge that there is a God. We see the evidence for that. We believe in him. We see the evidence for the fact that the Bible is the word of God. And so we come into the word of God and suddenly everything changes. Our worldview changes. Our perspective changes. And now we have the answer to the question. And I'm going to give you another quote by C.S. Lewis. And I may have another one or two this morning. And it doesn't mean that I'm an advocate of everything C.S. Lewis says or believes in, but I'm just highlighting some of the things that he says that are very good. C.S. Lewis writes, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger? Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? There is such thing as water. Even men feel sexual desire. There is such a thing as sex." And it leads him to conclude this: "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." And I think there's incredible insight in that, as we acknowledge that we all are left longing for something, if nothing else, immortality, right? So I saw a study this past week of some group or some organization that's still trying to calculate ways to make life last forever, or even potentially to do something in which a life can later be brought back. Because we are always on this constant search. Immortality. It's there, and I think we each recognize it, and how no matter what we focus on in this life, nothing really can give us what we desperately desire. I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes. I ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes, because I think we find in Ecclesiastes a similar struggle, a similar issue that Solomon himself is going to fill, the preacher is going to fill in this text, as we see kind of a bird's eye view of this man who is going to basically pursue everything in life and in an effort to fill his life with things that are meaningful and find ultimate satisfaction and perfect meaning. And of course, what he finds is that he cannot do it. But let's look just a little bit for just a moment at his pursuit. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and in verse 1, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this was vanity. He gives us the conclusion right at the very beginning, doesn't he? I said, of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He gave himself to this incredible pursuit. What is the best thing that a man can do in his life? He filled his life with all of these things. He acquired everything that his heart desired. There was nothing he desired that he did not obtain. Nobody became even a close second to him as far as a man who had it all or seemed to have it all. Yet there were some things he perceived throughout the book of Ecclesiastes that made him conclude his search was in vain. Okay, so for instance, I'm just going to highlight a couple. Number one, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, to the evil, to the clean, to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. Anybody, we stop right there. Anybody want to take a guess as to what that is, what that event is? Continuing on, as the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. There is an evil that is done, there is an evil in all that is done under the sun. And the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. The living know they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So he acknowledges something just very simply that causes him to think about all of his pursuits and how in vain it was. He says, no matter who you are, no matter how you live your life, you're faced with the ultimate reality that you're going to die one day. It's something that is inescapable. If you look back over in chapter 1, and I'm just, again, just touching on one of the main ideas throughout the book. Later, he's going to call on people to remember the Lord and the Creator in the days of their youth before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. And he's going to lead up to the conclusion there, but he's saying, take advantage of the opportunity that you have right now to live your life in the way that truly matters and leads to a good end. And seeking it in all these things that I sought it in, it just didn't make a difference. Number one, no matter how I lived, I know that I'm going to die. Number two, not only am I going to die, but I'm going to be forgotten. Verse 4 of chapter 1, a generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Jump down to verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. He says, I'm going to pass away, and not only that, but I'm going to be forgotten in this life. There's not going to be a person in three or four generations who's ever going to even remember my life or even my name. And I think we know that by experience to be true, because even if you were to ask me what the name of my great-great-grandfather was, I couldn't tell you. Maybe some of you could. Maybe some of you could do it a couple steps further, but personally, I cannot. And eventually, we come to be faced with the reality that the wicked and the righteous, they die, they will be forgotten in this life. And Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's like striving after the wind. I'm trying to alter these outcomes, and there's simply nothing that I can do to touch them. I've given myself to all these pursuits. I've given myself all of these pleasures, and what I've found in the end is that they're hollow. They have holes in the bottom. They can't hold water. It's like reaching and trying to grab the wind. It cannot be done. It just keeps slipping through the fingers. But the very fact that he gave himself to this pursuit is an acknowledgement of what we're talking about, right? There is a desire within us that the things of this life cannot satisfy, and the simple truth is that it's because they were not created to satisfy them. They weren't created to satisfy them. What if life was simply that way, though? We all had within us a desire for something more, something greater, that there was nothing in this life to satisfy it. We want food, there's food, and it lasts a couple of hours, our stomach is growling again. We need water, and so we drink, but in a couple of hours, we thirst again. We want a new car, but next year the new edition comes out. We start to look at our home, and we once loved, and all of a sudden it's old and outdated. It's all temporary. We see it. We understand it. But what of that desire inside for something eternal, something that is not in vain, something that does not pass away? Let me read to you one more quote, and then I want to look at some text with you. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. This is another C.S. Lewis quote. It does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it. And this is important, but only to arouse it. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us about, isn't it? That's exactly what the Bible tells us about. At the end of Solomon's search, the end of the matter when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments. Right, because only in that does one find life and life eternal. Only then does one find the favor of the almighty and eternal God who holds the keys to eternity. That's exactly what the Bible tells us about. God for interacting with his people. Interacting with his people to show them how they can enjoy an eternal hope. And how they can have those longings fulfilled. Wasn't it Jesus who stood in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well and said, look, you can drink this water, but you're going to be thirsty again. But I can give you water that wells up to eternal life. If you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. God interacting with his people to show them how they can enjoy an eternal hope and have those longings fulfilled. The simple reality, wrapping up everything we've said up to this point, is God created the longing, and God created the thing that can fill the longing. Remember, we talked about earlier, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. We acknowledge the existence and the presence of that desire, which nothing else in this life can fulfill. That desire exists because there is something that can fill it. We just have to find the right thing. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 12, do you remember our text that we've been studying through the book of Ephesians? In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 12, when he reminds the people that they were at one time a people without hope. I'm going to start at the end of the verse. They were at one time a people without hope. They were a people without any sense of expectation. There was nothing to come from the life that they were living. They were looking for love in all the wrong places, right? They were looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places, satisfaction in all the wrong places. They were filled with rank idolatry, self-serving. They were their own gods, walking by their own passions and their own desires. And because of that, they were without a hope in the world. They had nothing to long for. They had nothing to look forward to. But we know the mystery of the gospel came, and the gospel was made available to those who were Gentiles, to those who were outside of the people of Jewish lineage. And he speaks about the mystery of the gospel being revealed. And in verse 12, he says, remember, at one time, you who were without hope or without God, you were separated. You were alienated. You were strangers. You had no hope. You were without God. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who has made us both one, who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And I want you to jump back to chapter 1 for just a second. In verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That you may know to the hope to which he has called you. Suddenly we have a people who are without hope, without God in the world. Now we're a people with hope. The hinge or the thing that made all the difference in the world was the fact that God, who put the desire within the very heart of man, gave man an answer that filled their lives with hope and with longing. And he is faithful, and God is certainly going to fulfill it, and of that we can be assured. I love the text in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, I know I reference Titus a lot, but not usually chapter 3. Titus chapter 2 is where I usually go when I'm referencing Titus. But man, this is an incredible passage. Look at this. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 through 7. It really deals with kind of the same idea of what Ephesians does, and it talks essentially about how we are a people without, but God filled us with that which we needed, and now we are hope-filled people. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of his own mercy, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life, immortality, right? Suddenly, that thing which we thought was a fairy tale could not be attained. Many people thought could not be attained. It was an empty search. It was the thing at the end of the rainbow that man was never really meant to acquire or really even desire. That we are just broken, or the things are broken. No, it's not that at all. It's that God has held the answer to our longings all along. The hope of eternal life is found within the realm of his Son Jesus Christ. And within the realm of his Son Jesus Christ, guess what? There is the hope of eternal life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and verses 3 through 9, this is quickly becoming one of my favorite long texts of Scripture, because it really is it almost sounds like a overview of the whole of the Christian life, really, when you think about it. In 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to this text. I know we studied it probably about a year ago when we were studying through 1 Peter a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Listen to the progression of thought here and how it takes us from receiving the mercy of God to the testing we endure, to the good that we do, and ultimately to the glory that we dwell in, but how it all hinges around the hope that's been given to us. 1 Peter 3, 3 through 10. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, I'm sorry. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Okay, don't undercut those two words. Those two words are powerful, okay? So let's read that again. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That is our hope, right? That's the thing for which we long. It's the thing that we desire so intensely. That's the thing about which we sing so incredibly many songs. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, just over in glory land. Or even the song we've been trying to learn, when I go home in the sweet by and by. This is our hope. It's the hope of being in the eternal presence of the Almighty God, away from all that is painful and lacking and has holes in the bottom. We come to a place that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That is the object of our desire, isn't it? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see how all of that really kind of points back to that living hope that we have through Christ Jesus. How is it that we stand, that we endure the test of trials and the test of refining and all of that? It's because we have a hope of something better. How is it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood their literal fire? It's because their hope was in the Lord God. Even they knew he could save them, but even if not, they weren't going to do it because they knew that even if he didn't save them in this life, he would bring them to glory. How is it that we endure the trials of life? It's because we have a living hope. We know that God is there, that he's present, that he's promised us, and he's faithful, and one day we're going to be with him in this undefiled, unperishable, and unfading place. And we are always filled with a sense of rejoicing and joy, but also longing for that which he has prepared for us. I think sometimes one of our greatest problems is that we lose sight of hope. Hope in Christ, hope in heaven, and in doing so, we lose the very thing we were created for in Christ Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 8. Do you know what Paul says in Romans chapter 8? There's a reason for which we were saved. As he's talking about the resurrection, as he's talking about eagerly waiting for the adoption of our bodies and going to be with God, he says in verse 24, "As in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." He says, God saved us to fill us with hope, the hope that one day we would be in his eternal presence in the undefiled, unfading, and imperishable place called heaven. In order for us to live our lives in the manner God has called us to, which is what we're talking about in the next period, That's going to have to be at the core, at the heart of who we are. Hope, expectation, longing. We're either side of that, but we may be Christians trying to live a Christian life. The reality is that a life without hope has no power. A quick illustration, one verse, and then I'll wrap it up. I'm sorry, I know I always go a couple minutes over in this hour, but I don't want to distract the thought. A number of years ago, reading to you an illustration I found somewhere. A number of years ago, researchers performed an experiment to see the effect that hope has on undergoing hardship. Two sets of laboratory rats were placed in separate tubs of water. The researchers left one set in the water and found that within an hour, they had all drowned. The other rats were periodically lifted out of the water and then returned. And when that happened, the second set of rats swam for over 24 hours. Why? Not because they were given a quick rest, but because they suddenly had hope. They knew that if they stayed afloat, eventually someone was going to come along and lift them up out of the water. Somehow, the text says, those animals hoped that if they could stay afloat just a little longer, someone would reach down and rescue them. And of course, the point was, if hope holds such power for unthinking rodents, how much greater should this effect be on our lives? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in verse 13, Paul writes to the Thessalonian brethren, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." There's a question that seemed to be brought up to Paul that he's addressing in the Thessalonian brethren, that those who have died before Christ comes back have missed out on the resurrection. They've missed out on the hope of being in glory with Christ. And he's writing to correct that, it seems. And he's saying, "I don't want you to be uninformed." He said, "The dead are actually going to rise first. The dead in Christ are actually going to rise first. Don't be discouraged about that." But what I wanted to point out simply was what he says at the end. Don't misunderstand and think that those who have died before have missed out. But there is a group of people who do not have hope. There's a group of people who are without hope. And that group of people is a people who have not sought the answers that God provides for the desires that God instilled. When we lose sight of our hope, we're right back at the beginning, looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places, looking for satisfaction in all the things that can't give it. If I find within myself a desire that nothing in this life can fulfill, I must conclude I was made for something else. And the Bible tells me all about that. It tells me all about it. How he created me for a higher purpose. How he provided what I needed to fulfill that purpose. But I fell, I sinned, and God sent Jesus, his only son. And if I put my faith in him, if I come to him in obedient faith and I walk by faith, and I can have hope that one day I will eternally be with you. We'll talk more about that in a second period. But let's conclude with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for putting in us those desires, Father, that we might begin a search and we might come to find you. As we look to your creation and see the evidence for you all around, Father, as we also look into your word, as you reveal yourself to us, and we find therein, Father, and nowhere else, only within the realm of your word of God, the answers to our deepest longings. Father, help us never to ignore those things, but always to yield to what you have revealed to us, Father, and to seek the answers that you have provided. We praise you, Father, that you've not just created us, but you created us for an eternal purpose. And Father, that you have promised that if we walk faithfully before you all the days of this life, Father, you'll bring us into that eternal abode that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, Father. Fill our lives with hope and help us to long for that place with great zeal. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.